Like to welcome you again this evening. For those of you who weren't with us last week, would like to give you a little background to what this is. By recommendation and by request from the student body, there was the suggestion to study, to have some type of study on the area of justification, especially with the situation in Synod today, as it is in the controversy that is being raised. From there, the Community Life Committee got together an ad hoc committee to form these two studies that we have held. Last week, for those of you who were with us, Dr. Charlemagne spoke from the exegetical viewpoint. Tonight, we have the second part of the presentation on justification, and we have the privilege of hearing from Dr. Klon. Dr. Klon is the senior faculty member from the Division of Systematic Theology. He was asked by Fort Wayne Seminary for their seminar on the confessions that they have annually to present on the topic of contemporary Lutheran views of justification. Besides being the professor and servant of the Lord that he is, these two qualifications made it obvious to us that he would be the choice to ask tonight to present from the systematic viewpoint, the view of justification, with a special emphasis on objective justification. So join me tonight in welcoming Dr. Klon.
Thank you, Mr. Chairman. Excuse me, first of all, one shouldn't begin this way, but I still have a cold, but we have hopes. When I look at you here, I'm reminded of the words, something about my left hand, my right hand, and what happens to those on the left hand and those on the right hand, and I hope this will not come true in this case, because the majority is on the wrong side. Last week, Dr. Charlemagne reported to me, I wasn't here, unfortunately, because I was sick, about the experience he had, and I was so much impressed by his report, I said, well, maybe I should not make a speech or offer a presentation, and he agreed. He said, it would be anticlimactic. So, I mean, with this introduction, I hope you will bear with me. The doctrine of justification is, of course, something which we consider a new one from one perspective. I could read the introduction of the lecture that was given over at Fort Wayne, but in view of the interest that you may have, I thought I'd rather make an informal presentation, and if there are no questions, then I will read from the formal lecture, at least sections of it. If there is no demur, if you have no better idea, let's say, I'll proceed as outlined. First of all, a description and definition of the term justification according to historical usage. One could say that, you remember the Queen of Hearts and Alice of Wonderland, she said a word could mean whatever she wanted it to mean. And this, of course, is the problem as soon as there is debate about such words as we have here, justification, reconciliation, and so forth. Words are not absolutely fixed in their meaningful dimensions, as we all know, and otherwise poets and writers of fiction would have to go out of business. And also, since language is a human facility for communication, it does tend to adapt itself to the powers as well as to the limitations of those who speak and write in a particular language in a given period. All we need to do in order to confirm this for ourselves is to look at Greek, which you all know so well. And you remember that the Greek of Homer's time differed greatly from the Greek of the great period of Athens. The Greek of Plato differed greatly from the Greek of the Koine. And modern Greeks have a terrible time reading the Koine. They think it's terribly antiquated. I hear they want a new translation. And so it is also with English. It changes a lot. Even Latin has been known to change. At least I was told this when I was in school, that Latin degenerated greatly after the golden period and silver period of Latin. So that the French Latin in France was a terrible corruption of Latin, according to the Latinists. You know, of course, the French like to use the article la, and that is a corruption of illa. This, they are used to saying this, not being very well educated, they made it simple for themselves. And the complexities of Latin were left behind. Of course, other complexities were introduced. Now, specifically, the term justification is listed thus in Webster's Third International Dictionary. Let me bore you a little bit. First, the act, process, or state of being justified by God. 1b, the terms under which one is being so justified. 2a, the act or instance of justifying, vindication, defense. 2b, the showing in court of a sufficient and lawful reason why a party charged or accused did or failed to do that for which it is called to answer. 3, the process or result of justifying a line of type or justifying a brick wall. Well, the shorter Oxford English Dictionary tells us that as early as 1480, the term justification meant administration of the law or execution of the sentence or capital punishment. Now, the juridical language of the Middle Ages was followed by Apology 3, paragraph 131, Usso forensi justum efici, which, of course, you all understand, according to the use in the courts, or Hafenreffer quotes this in Lotzi, page 664, ex judis forensibus, according to juridical custom, we might say, is evidenced in the edicts also of Emperor Charles V, the Carolina. Here, justification by hanging was one of the items in those edicts, articles 8, 9, 12, 76, 79, 210, all refer to hanging, the hanging of a criminal, as a justification of the criminal. And the expression scharfe Rechtfertigung, which means, of course, violent or sharp justification, meant that the criminal was tortured before he was hung. Now, the problem of justification might be presented in this way. Let me have a go at it. There are other ways of doing it, I suppose, but if this is economy, let's try it. I say problem of justification. Why? It's a problem which is raised by the faulty understanding of men, I believe. First, the doctrine of justification is the conclusion of the saving work of Jesus Christ, or more specifically, it should be discussed under the topic of the priestly office of Christ. Therefore, the completion of the work of justification of the world was the end of his humiliation. 2, the doctrine of justification is also grounded upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was delivered for our offenses and was raised for our justification, Romans 4:25. He was raised for our justification. Now, this is one of the things that Walther taught most emphatically, that Christ was raised for our justification. I shall have reference to his theses about election, where this is made a point also, and his division between objective and just subject justification emerges. 3, the problem of justification historically was raised because the law demands that man, the sinner, must justify himself before God. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. Or the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Since the demand of the law cannot be met by man, the sinner. We have a contradiction, of course, in a sense, this contradiction of law and the promise, divine curse and divine reconciliation. The total demand on man and the infinite forgiveness of man in Jesus Christ. So we read that his death is a propitiation, hilasmos, of our sins. And by his declaration, we hear that all this is pro nobis, for us. Here the objective and subjective character of justification emerges. Subjectively, we receive it. Objectively, it was prepared outside of us. It's therefore an alien righteousness. It was done by God before we were even born. The declaration of the gospel is therefore God's invitation. Come, all things are now ready. What's ready? That which was prepared before the guests even knew about it. And now they hear the invitation, come. Now they're invited to make this invitation their own by following it, by coming. Of course, you know the rest of the story in Luke 14, how people came up with all kinds of lame excuses. This announcement, this call or declaration, come, is the work of the Holy Spirit. So we read, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. The well-known verse in 2 Corinthians 5:19. And I believe it's correct to say that this is the fundamental theme of the New Testament. This is God was in Christ, and so forth, is a theme of the New Testament. Four, the problem for people in the church has been the sets, or at least one, probably more presuppositions, by which the meaning of justification has been interpreted. Now, I have just given you some description of the term to begin with, how that's been understood. And I want to make the distinction between the medieval understanding or the Roman understanding in criminal law, because justification, the term justification, comes from the old Roman criminal law. I don't mean the civil law, I mean the criminal law. Justification for crimes could only take place in the death of the criminal or the one who was so charged and convicted. Now, in modern times, justification means something else. It means the ability to demonstrate to the court or to the judge that you are not guilty of the crime you have committed, or that you are wrongly accused, or by some other way evade the charge, the accusation. But this is not what the ancient people knew, the medieval people thought. Justification is, remember the picture of justice with a scale? Well, a person is justified when the scale balances. When a person has committed a murder, he must die, and then the accounts are balanced. That's justification. When Pieper in volume 2, page 333, presents the Lutheran formulation on the topic, the vicarious satisfaction, we find that this is the objective justification of the sinner, page 347. This objective justification of mankind is the fulfillment of God's gracious promise. As Pieper also says so incisively, if God had not or has not in his heart justified the whole world because of Christ's vicarious satisfaction, and if this satisfaction were not offered in the gospel, there could not be a justification through faith. So what we're talking about when we use the term justification according to the scriptures are two aspects. The one which is seen to have occurred outside of us and therefore is understood to be an alien righteousness, the righteousness of God revealed in the person and work of Christ, and the righteousness which we derive from him by believing on the promise that he is our Savior. 6, justification through faith, that is the subject of justification, presupposes universal grace and redemption. The alternative would be the consideration of an element of merit, and there is no other alternative, really, of which a subtle form would be that faith which is recognized as a work, which is a meritorious activity, and accounts for the difference between those who are lost and those who receive eternal life. When we look at some of the statements, we see that the declaration of justification, that in Christ's person and work all mankind is righteous or just, is the verdict of the judging God, and it's a verdict for life and for death. Now, this verdict is something which is there objectively. It has nothing to do with us, in the sense that, except for the fact, of course, that it's pronounced upon us and is deserved by us. But if it's a verdict for life, we have not earned it, and if it's a verdict for death, it's our just due. All are subject to the wrath of God. John the Baptizer said, and we read it here, he said, therefore, to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Luke 3, verse 7. From the wrath to come. These people came to him to be baptized of him. And he said this. Or again, Romans 2, 3. "Do you suppose a man that when you judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God?" To whom is this addressed? To the person who sought to ignore the grace of God in Christ and depend upon himself, I suppose. "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive good or evil according to what he has done in the body." 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive good or evil according to what he has done in the body. To some people, this is a very puzzling statement. The righteousness of God is revealed, according to Romans 3, verse 21, 26. And this needs, of course, our attention. Here, the relationship between the righteousness of God, which is for us an alien or objective righteousness, extra nos righteousness, and which is offered to us as a gift, is the righteousness of the person work of the Son of God. Now, it seems like a paradox. In fact, one could almost say it is a contradiction to speak of righteousness as a way, except that the contradiction has been overcome in the grace of God by which, or according to which, Christ in his person and by his work made good on it. The offered gift becomes our righteousness when we believingly hear it. And this is also the meaning of Romans 4, verses 4 and 5. "Now to one who works, his wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as is due. And to one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." Now, what happens here? The faith which is by which or through which righteousness is acquired by imputation, by God's gracious imputation, this faith is not a work. It's taking of a gift. And therefore, objective justification becomes, if we use this way of speaking, subjective justification when appropriated by faith or received through faith. There are people who don't like the terms objective and subjective justification. Many, many Lutherans, it appears, dislike it. And they say subjective justification is every bit as objective as the other. Well, of course, in the sense that it's both righteousness or justification are alien for us, but must be appropriated by us, this would be correct. But the difference lies not in this factor or this characteristic, but in the fact that justification, as objectively seen, is obtained for us by God, by grace in Jesus Christ. And it's appropriate subjectively when we believe it. This is what the scholars, the theologians of the past, have meant by it. Let's look at the Apology 5, paragraph 59. It says that doctrines of repentance and justification are cognati, that is, kindred or blood relations. Actually, they reiterate the teaching that contrition for sin and faith in the offered forgiveness of Christ are the subjective appropriation of justification. That's how the Apology comes out. Sin is not imputed, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed. Apology 5:46. And the contrast used by Melanchthon is mortificatio and vivificatio. Well, these are the basic points for discussion. Pieper helped here too, I don't know. In his 13th thesis about election, makes this distinction rather plain also. In Article 2, he says, let me read the first three, Article 1, or Paragraph 1. We believe, teach, and confess that God loved the whole world from eternity, created all men unto salvation, no one unto damnation, and wills the salvation of all men, and we, therefore, reject and condemn the contrary Calvinistic doctrine with all our hearts. That men, of course, Christ did not die for all, or God did not intend to save all. Two, now notice this. We believe, teach, and confess that the Son of God came into the world for all men, took away and atoned for the sins of all men, objective justification, and perfectly redeemed all men, no one excepted. And we, therefore, reject and condemn the contrary Calvinistic doctrine with all our heart. Three, we believe, teach, and confess that God calls all men through the means of grace earnestly, that is, with the intention that through them they should come to repentance and to faith, and be preserved also in faith unto the end, and thus finally be saved. To which end God offers to them, through the means of grace, the salvation purchased by Christ's satisfaction, and the power to apprehend it in faith. And we, therefore, reject and condemn the contrary Calvinistic doctrine with all our hearts, and so forth. I could go on because the theme of subject justification is repeated in different ways in here. Now, why is that important to us today? According to a quick overview of the situation that we have in Europe in particular, let's say since the 1920s, I could offer this, that the doctrine of justification is really an appendix to Christology. Whereas in the 3rd and 4th century A.D., and perhaps the 5th century too, we might add, the great controversies raged about the Trinity, specifically the person of Christ, the effects of this terrible, terrible war within the church would have been the nullification of the doctrine of justification. Because the moment that Christ is not what he's represented to be in the scriptures, in that moment there is no salvation for the person because he does not believe the gospel. The development of the controversy about justification grew, as you know, from the time of Pelagius. Celestus's friend, of course, caused the ruckus in North Africa, and even the Pope had to intervene. It was quite a story. If you wish to read a quick account of it, all you have to do is look at Seberg, History of Doctrine. He has a fine account there. But that did not solve the problem in the East because no one paid attention to the controversy in the East. They were only Western monks, and they did not have high standing in Constantinople or elsewhere. In the West, the compromise was reached. After all, this was a time when Rome leaned toward moralism far more strong than we can perhaps realize. And during the Middle Ages, Augustinianism was very powerful, and somehow the peace was maintained under tension. Many people very simply lived with both positions. As it were, they believed that works are necessary and extended this as being necessary for salvation. That there is no salvation unless somehow you contribute to it in some way. As you know, this came to a climax, to a crisis during the Reformation. And this teaching, therefore, became the doctrina stantis et cadentis ecclesia, meaning, of course, it was seen as a summation of the major doctrines of the Christian Church or of the New Testament, just as 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19 also has it, namely that God was in Christ and so forth. Now, this development, again, became an issue for other reasons during the Reformation and beyond. This is also well known to you. But really, it survived remarkably until the Enlightenment, when the doctrine of God and the doctrine of man radically changed. And we have the great apostasy 200 years ago, which is continuing today. I'm not going to bother you with the details of this history because it is really not necessary. Let it be said that it has been difficult for the Lutheran Church to maintain itself in this context, the context of the Reformation, I mean. After World War II, with the rise of Karl Barth, or Barth and his theology, which took Protestant Europe by storm almost, we find that a tremendous number of theologians went over to his side, apparently, and bought the notion, not merely his doctrine of God, some of them did not, although the doctrine of God is, of course, determinative for Barth also here in the doctrine of justification. But what happened here is that Barth made justification dependent upon faith. This has been with us ever since for some reason. It's in the literature of, I think, most of Calvinistic or Reformed American publishing houses. Somehow, we can't get rid of this infection, that our justification is somehow merited by our leap of faith or by the faith which takes hold of the gift. Now, that there's an error in thought or logic doesn't occur to a lot of people. Maybe they can't make the distinction. But when I receive a gift, I don't merit it. I take it. It's a gift, and it remains a gift. And my taking it doesn't change its character. Now, we have the problem today, which developed particularly during the great conference at Helsinki in Finland regarding justification, and which really tells us something very important, namely that the doctrine of justification has to be worked around, as it were, in order for the new program, which seems to suffuse the minds of many, many Lutherans, can have free course. And that is a program which is rather dangerous. It would, of course, require the abandonment of justification as we know it in favor of some kind of sociological formulation, both regarding man and his future. That this has been attempted is probably well known to you from the books that you have been seeing. The famous theologians, the ones who are promoted, are the ones who push this thing. They push a way toward the future, a new hope, a new way of doing things, probably by means of some kind of non-violent, probably violent revolution. It's, as one has written, a way of taking hold of the kingdom by force. I don't think that our Lord had this in mind, that we do it by means of this kind of revolutionary activity. But the sin of man is really his, let's say, his fatal ability to possess something, to be something which his neighbor is not, and possibly, let's say, if we reverse it, the great dynamo behind all this could be called envy, or the desire to equalize everything according to certain criteria. Now, the Fourth Assembly of the World Federation in Helsinki in 63 rejected the report of the Commission on Theology. It rejected because there were just too many there who were not willing to give up the confessional position just that violently. But the scholars pushed ahead nonetheless. But they were politely told to sit down and think some more and write some more and come up with a new formulation. The Roman Catholic Observer was a bit disappointed. He was from a rather important institute, the Adam Möller Institute in Paderborn, Westphalia. And he was hoping at Helsinki that there would be a rapprochement between the Roman Catholics and the Lutheran positions. This did not occur. But nonetheless, there was much optimism expressed that eventually, there would be a convergence of Lutheran, Reformed, and Roman Catholic thought, particularly including the doctrine of justification in such a way, it seems to me, the way some of them put it, although it's probably not the way it's going to come out in the end, as a justification of the aspirations of mankind, whatever that means. So at the moment, we who are outside of the, quote, mainstream, unquote, of modern theology, but loyally hold on to confessional and confessional orthodoxy, can see what happens in the moment that the anchors are pulled or lifted and people start sailing free on the ocean without a rudder. It happens, I think they're drifting toward the inevitable shipwreck. We have a problem in the church, as you also know, about this. This afternoon I obtained some first-hand information about it also. It deals, of course, with Dr. Walter A. Meyer, Jr., and his rejection of the formulation of Piper. There have been many documents sent formed and formulated and sent, much negotiation. But it boils down to this, that he actually rejects the formulations that we have been discussing here. Why does he do so? He says, in effect, that if this were so, why is God still wrathful? Why does he meanwhile, he says, they do not see the first tables, commands us to love God, to be sure that God is wrathful at our sins. Or he says here, I can find it conveniently. I may have difficulty locating it again. I had it a while ago, and now I don't know where to look. I appreciate your patience, even if it's under pressure. Well, can you believe that I'm suddenly like the people in Sodom and Gomorrah who wanted to commit a sin? They were struck blind. They couldn't find Lot's door. I can't see it. The objection is this: if the wrath of God, here I have it, against men has been stilled by Christ's atoning sacrifice, what is it, pray tell, that still damns unbelieving sinners? Now, I'm puzzled why he should have a problem on this, because this is, from the viewpoint of Luther, quite elementary, namely, unbelief damns. The person is an unbeliever, and therefore, he is under the wrath of God. Let me try some illustrations. The person who is a, let's say, commits a sin, will have to account for it. He is under judgment. We are under judgment when we sin. The marvelous formulation of Luther, simul justus et peccator, is of course addressed to the believer. A scholar by the name of Jost in Germany has written a rather long book on the subject. And he says that simul justus and peccator is, of course, the central motif in Luther's theological work. It means nothing else but that the same person, qua sinner, is under the wrath of God, and the same person, because of the promise of forgiveness in Christ, is just before God. An illustration from the scriptures might be the story of Peter's attempt to walk on the Sea of Galilee. I use that illustration for so many reasons, for as many purposes, that it's going to become over-familiar. But the invitation, come, an invitation to discipleship, was followed. When he sank because of his unbelief and his doubt. That was the inevitable judgment. When Peter said in Matthew 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, our Lord praised him and gave him a new name. A few verses later, when our Lord announced what he was about to do. Peter took it upon himself to admonish the Lord not to do that. And he was told, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Rather strong words, don't you think? Words of condemnation, obviously. What is meant here? Well, it's possible for a person who is a Christian to sin and to be under the wrath of God. That's why, for instance, Luther in his first thesis of the 95 says our whole life as Christians must be a life of constant contrition and faith or repentance. It's a constant rising, falling, and rising again. Or in his explanation of baptism, there must daily come forth a new man and arise, daily, continuously. I think the secret behind this is some expectation to attain a formulation of work righteousness of some kind, the unwillingness to accept the fact that we must live by grace every moment of our existence. We don't control our own future because we repent once or twice, but that this is a continuous development or process or part of life. Every day we must come forth and arise. The old Adam must be drowned and die. Every day we must come and we must repent and believe. This is the Christian pilgrimage. But if you say, by way of challenging the situation, why then is God still wrathful? And I say he's wrathful with justice, because in the moment that man turns into an unbeliever and challenges him or rejects him, he cannot but be the holy God who is wrathful. It's impossible for him to be anything else, because that's his nature, to be holy. And to be holy means to reject anything which is unholy. Now, the point is not that we dwell upon the mystery of his holiness, or the mystery of his wrath for that matter, but rather upon the promise of his forgiveness. The grace of God is greater than those scary mysteries about him, regarding which we know very little, except that they are. The point is not to explore, as Luther often says, the God who is hidden from us, who has not revealed himself to us, but to know strongly, deeply, and encompassingly the grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ, that stunning man who was truly the Son of God, who did what no one else has done, and by whom we have life and have it abundantly. Now, that's about all I can say.
Tonight when I talked to Dr. Klein, when he came in the door, I said, as far as format, we plan to go between 45 and 60 minutes, followed by a period of questions. He says, 45 minutes? Well, even the president only spoke 30 minutes. So he's done quite admirably in beating our new president, and he has agreed to answer questions. If you would like to aim those at him now, we could go in that area.
Yeah. I was wondering, how do we apply objective justification to the world around us, and not just the subjective justification that man participates in?
We must know that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. We must treat the world both as a fallen world and a redeemed world. The redeemed world for which God intends to hear the gospel. That's why we're in business. Otherwise, there would be nothing for us to do. I thought it's going to be a big question requiring research.
Dr. Klein, I was wondering, looking at a report on that seminar you spoke at, Dr. McSorley said there was very little difference between the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics on the issue of justification, even in light of the confutation of the 1530s. Could you please comment on that, particularly in light of their statement, the call for a Roman Catholic recognition of the Augustana?
I wouldn't have supposed it. I got the flu and I wasn't there. Number two, yeah. Dr. Freud answered him in a number of technical statements and in effect rejected the interpretation of McSorley.
Dr. Klein, you made mention of Barthian theology, and since there is quite a bit of that around, you also mentioned that he made justification dependent upon faith. That would seem to talk to the subjective justification. Does he recognize objective justification?
I would not see it in volume 4 of his Church Dogmatics. I looked at that quite closely. I mean, I am a fallible human being. I could be doing him an injustice, but I don't think so. I sat in on his seminars in Basel, and these were held in an upper room of a restaurant. He liked the idea of an upper room, you see. And it was mainly for Americans. And in this seminar, he made very plain, as I understood him in his talk and discussion, lasted for about 2.5 hours, that God's election worked itself out, for example, in view of the individual's faith. So that justification is not justification except theoretically, so, unless the man believes. I think I understood this, and so I believe my interpretation of volume 4 is probably correct, but I'm open to correction.
Are there other questions?
In answering that one question, you just spoke of referring to or viewing the world as both a fallen world and a redeemed world. Looking at using perhaps a paradigm of terms potential and reality, how do we reconcile the two? We cannot view the world as a redeemed world, or else we would not have the Great Commission to bring the gospel.
I know.
I'm saying, okay, to bring subjective, to bring the gospel, which would work faith, to enable the world to...
We bring the gospel to the world because the world has been reconciled.
Because?
Because it has been reconciled, because we have been sent for that purpose. Matthew 28, verse 20. Go you therefore into all the world. It's done. You see? Now, the application of this deed of Christ to the individual results in his accepting by faith or hearing and believing. Another way of speaking, more accurate way of speaking. Hearing and believing the words of justification or forgiveness of sins, which is the same thing. You see, the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation, righteousness, and so forth, in our Lutheran understanding of doctrine, mean the same thing, refer to the same action, different ways.
Subjective justification obviously produces benefits for the believer. Does, in line with some of the other questions, can we say that there are benefits to the unbeliever in light of objective justification? For instance, healing, any kinds of things at all that occur apart from what Satan would want. Is that a result of objective justification or just of God as creator?
Well, God has healed all sorts of people in the past and probably still continues to heal indirectly.
Right.
So I'm not competent to speak about what God does for what reason. But if you ask the question, is the world benefited by objective justification?
Yes.
Of course, the world continues to function because God keeps going for the sake of his elect. They all benefit from that.
But even the unbeliever has direct personal benefit in light of...
Because of the forbearance of God for the sake of those who are yet to come into the kingdom. Otherwise, it's, the world would be in very bad shape. Here I'm echoing Luther's ideas, and I think they're right, of course. They're not original with me.
There's a question back to Lee.
You made the point that Christology and justification are very closely related, talking about how they were developing from the Christological formulations in the 3rd, 4th, and 5th century. Do you see that the present situation of whether or not objective justification is a proper use of terms, is that related to a misunderstanding of Christology? Or would you say it's more of a misunderstanding of anthropology?
Well, first of all, it's a denial of Christology, Catholic Christology, which results in the denial of objective justification. This has been true since Schleiermacher. I mean, the big dogmatics works, see, that's where you see it. That it results in a confused and perverse anthropology is also true. But this is not directed due to the error in Christology, but to the error of refusing to believe what God says about man. The judgment of man is not being taken seriously. The judgment of God upon man is not being believed. The problem we have sometimes with our own people, I suppose, is the assumption that the law doesn't need to be believed. That it works automatically. Well, of course, according to Romans 1, there is some kind of apprehension of the law of God, you know. But if you talk about the law in all its severity, well, the unbeliever will not believe it. He may hear it with his ears, but he will not believe it. We have an example in the ministry of Christ, for example. It was a very severe preaching of the law. But the Christian believes the law, and therefore he is silent before God. He accepts God's judgment upon himself and proceeds from there to the hearing of the gospel. So if you talk about the nature of man, the picture of man, or the doctrine of man, it must be associated with the function of the law.
Are there any final questions?
Well, thank you.
Very good. Thank you very much.